song and music this morning. It is my privilege this morning, as Pastor Jim continues his vacation. This is his last Sunday away. Continue to pray for him and Leah as they enjoy some time away. And it is my privilege this morning to introduce our guest preacher, although he needs no introduction to our church body, Massimo. He was one of our missionaries for many years that we supported in Italy, and recently has come back from the field and is now a staff elder at Grace Community Church, overseeing the college ministry, the college and the young adult ministry there with some other elders, and then also working as an advisor and director, assistant director at GMI, which is the international ministries there at Grace Church. He's also here this morning with his wife, Susanna, coming up on a quarter century, married pretty soon, right? Yeah, year or two away. And then his four children, his oldest son and oldest daughter, and then their twins, and they've been enjoyed this valley this past week, just enjoying God's creation. So, Massimo, would you please come bring the word, and would you give him a warm welcome as he comes this morning?
Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be back here with you. Thanks for that introduction. I'm here in a different role than I've been in the last few times I've been here to visit. We're so thankful and still think fondly on the partnership that we enjoyed in the gospel to spread the gospel to Italy for 15 years. We partnered with Teton Valley Bible Church, and I'm thankful for the invitation from Jim to come up here. We were needing a vacation as a family, and out of all of my travels in the United States, I find no other place that relaxes me as much as here. Maybe the Grand Canyon. Maybe I can say that, but that's really hot there in the summertime. But maybe I can, before we start the sermon, I can just give you a quick update. We've been in California for a year and a half, but you might be asking, well, how is the ministry going in Italy that you left? And I'm still in regular contact, obviously, with my colleague, Matt, who we planted the church together there in Genoa, Italy. And it's been a hard transition, both for us as a family and for them, as you can imagine, after working together for so many years. But the church, by God's kindness, is growing. In Italy, we get excited when we add one new member or two new members. Every soul is a hard-fought battle. And just recently, a couple joined the church as members. They're a family of six, but the parents joined as members. And it's a family that we've known for years, that we've worked with for years, been friends with, but just never could quite get them into the church. They were saved through Swiss missionaries years ago. And our first contact with them, you guys might remember as I would come and share about our ministry, about science outreaches that we did in the early years, 10 years ago, where we would teach about God's greatness through creation and science and try to get people into the church doors to be able to share the gospel with them. Well, this family came to one of those science outreaches probably back in 2017 would be my guess, and it's been almost 8-9 years, and they have finally joined the church. And so we're really excited about that. Also, in my absence, the Lord has brought another one of our missionary families within Italy from our mission, Cesare Albanese from Rome, up to Genoa, where he's become an elder just about 8 months ago. He became an elder at the church. So Matt's not working alone, and we're thankful for that. And then there's even a couple of baptisms lined up for the church in the upcoming months. Matt and his wife, Johanna, and family were just visiting us a couple of weeks ago and stayed in our home. And so I got all the updates from them, and just really thankful, even though we miss Italy, we are so thankful for what God is doing there still and the way he's caring and loving his church there. And that's just the fruit of even your partnership. If you realize now, because of the partnership of Teton Valley Bible Church and other churches, there is a small growing church in a very dark city of Genoa, Italy, and you guys got to participate in that. And so we're thankful for that. And then in my new role, I'm helping prepare and train new missionaries is my primary role. So with the presence of the Master's Seminary, you can imagine there's a lot of students interested in missions. And I think just this last spring semester, I probably had 30 meetings with different ministry and missionary candidates. So just a lot of work to do. And so you can pray for Grace Ministries International as we try to meet the needs around the world through our mission. And I'd be grateful for that. But this morning, I want to open up the Word of God to 1 John chapter 3. And if you could open your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read the text that we're going to study this morning, and then I'll pray to start us. This morning we'll be focusing on 1 John 3, 1 through 3, but I want to read the larger context. So I want to start in chapter 2, verse 28, and read all the way down through verse 10 in chapter 3. So let's read from verse 28 in chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Pray with me. Lord, we want to ask for your help this morning. May your Spirit apply your word to our hearts in a way that we might commune with Christ. I pray that you would use your word to strengthen our faith this morning and give us eyes, O Lord, to see the truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In northern Italy, high in the Alps, sits the Adamello Glacier. You guys can appreciate glaciers because just behind us, I believe, there's glaciers. This is the largest glacier in the country of Italy. It covers more than 6 square miles, and in some places, the ice is nearly 800 feet thick. Yet if you're standing in the fertile plains of northern Italy below the mountains, you would never see it. The Po Valley, or in Italian known as the Pianura Padana, is one of the most productive agricultural regions of Europe. It's where Parmigiano Reggiano, or Parmesan cheese, comes from. It's where Prosciutto di Parma comes from. Prosciutto, maybe you've seen that in the markets. It's where the pigs feed. It's home to the producers of traditional balsamic vinegar. It produces much of Italy's rice for risotto, or risotto, as Americans would say it, along with orchards, dairy farms, fields of grain that seem to stretch forever. Yet most people enjoy the fruitfulness of that valley, and they never think about the source that helps sustain it. The water is melting from that glacier. They enjoy Parmesan, they enjoy the prosciutto, they enjoy balsamic vinegar. But hundreds of miles away, high in the Alps, glaciers and snowfields are feeding rivers that help nourish the plains below. You remove the source, and eventually the fruitfulness disappears. The fields dry up. The crops fail. The abundance fades. Everything downstream depends upon a source that most people never see. John understood that the Christian life works much in the same way. We talk about Christian fruit, love for the brethren, obedience to God's word, resistance to the world, faithfulness to God, to truth, purity of life, perseverance in trials. These are all fruits. They are downstream realities, but they don't originate in us. They flow from a source. They flow from Christ himself. And that is why throughout this letter, John keeps urging believers to abide in Christ. I know I'm kind of parachuting into a text that you're not studying right now, but if you look, for example, in John chapter 2, verse 24, at the end, he says, "You too will abide in the Son and in the Father." He also says in verse 27, he says, "The anointing that you have received from him abides in you." It says at the end, "Just as it has taught you, abide in him." We read in our verse this morning, "Now, little children, abide in him." This is the controlling concept of these verses. Just as a branch continually draws life from the vine, we're called to continually draw life and sustenance and strength and nourishment from Christ. And John's goal in this letter is pastoral. He desires to create or encourage believers towards stability in Christ, towards assurance in Christ, that they wouldn't doubt their position in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." He also talks about assurance in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants them to know they have eternal life. And so as he unfolds his letter, he goes through various tests of assurance. And if I can set the context a little bit more, chapter 1, in the first few verses, he talks about the importance of believing in the historical person of Jesus Christ. That fosters assurance. He talks about the importance of confessing sin, not denying that you're a sinner, but confessing your sin to the Lord. In chapter 2, he talks about a mark of a true believer as one who trusts in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And then he gives the tests of obedience to the word of God and love for one's brother. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he talks about how a true believer will prize and submit to the will of God over the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And then just previous to our section, he talks about the doctrinal test, the importance of following and confessing the Son in light of Antichrist and false teaching. And in the verses we just read, as he really contrasts the difference between a child of the devil and a child of God, he introduces two new elements that he has not introduced in the letter up to this point before he actually returns to the subjects of obedience and loving your brother. He talks about being righteous, but to be righteous, you must abide in Christ. That's the main idea that we've seen. We've noted that in various verses. But he introduces these two new ideas of the appearing of Christ, that Christ will one day appear, and also of the new birth, of being born again, of being sons of God. And he says, abide in Christ. We're urged to a warm and vital relationship with Christ. Christ is the one source that fuels all of our Christian life. It's the life of Christ in us. And so if you're a new Christian, if you're running the Christian race for years, or if you seem to be at the completion of your Christian life, the Spirit of God this morning through these words is urging us to abide in Christ. In fact, John is most likely calling to mind the image he heard from Christ himself that's recorded for us in John 15, the image of the vine and the branches, that we would dwell in Christ, that we would abide in him. He's heard this with his own ears, and he's calling us to continually draw on Christ and his life through dependence on him, through deepening our relationship with him. And he moves and he strikes these two new notes in the letter, these two accent notes of adoption and of his appearing. As you notice, perhaps in verse in verse 28, he talks about the appearing of Christ, that we would have confidence and not shrink away in shame because of sin in our life. And he talks about that in verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. These are new notes that John strikes that he wants us to meditate on. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, These notes, the appearance of Christ in our sonship, help us to explore various layers of what it means to abide in Christ, various shades of what it means to abide in Christ, to encourage us this morning towards stability in Christ. And many scholars would say that chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, function in almost a parenthetical way. It doesn't. The book of John is difficult to structure. The first John is difficult to find a structure. But these verses don't fit neatly into the argumentation, leading many scholars to believe that it's kind of a parenthesis. It's an incredible parenthesis for us this morning, as we'll see. And we could organize these verses as verse 1 speaking about the past reason for our adoption. We could say verse 2 talks about the future completion of our adoption, and verse 3 talks about the present progress of our adoption, as we read. However, I want to follow this basic structure, but I want us to consider these parenthetical verses as a practical encouragement which shows us how to abide in Christ, practical exhortations for how to abide in Christ. The meaning of this text is simple. It's not complex. We're not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain difficult aspects of the text. But I want us to see three exhortations that flesh out ways we can abide in Christ this morning. Three exhortations that help us draw sustenance from his life, that cultivate or help us persevere in dependence upon him in our Christian walk. These are different dynamics of what it means to abide in Christ. Of course, there's other things we could add to the concept of abiding in Christ, but our verses this morning encourage us in these ways. So the first exhortation I want us to look at this morning is that we must marvel at the Father's love. Marvel at the Father's love. Verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." While it is true that the love of God can be contemplated from the perspective of the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit, here John draws our hearts to consider the special love of the Father for us. Of course, we could consider the love of the Son, and that he loved his own until the end, that we have been delivered from our sin through the Son of God who loves us. We could talk about the love of the Spirit who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. But this morning, John draws us to marvel at the love of the Father, the source of our new birth. But we can define God's love as his unconditional commitment and determination to give of himself to us and his personal heart affection for us. God's love is his unconditional commitment and determination to give of himself to us and his personal heart affection for his own. And John does not just say, "See the love of the Father." He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." This is a superlative in the original language. It's, "See how great the love of the Father is for us, that he has bestowed upon us." You know, one of the things we miss about living in Italy is it's a cultural aspect here that when you go out to eat here, in, at least in Los Angeles where we live, people don't really talk about their food. They just, you kind of go, "Okay, I got a taco." I'm like, I don't eat tacos for 15 years, and now we eat tacos a lot. But you don't talk about the taco, you know. But in Italy, every time you sit down for a meal, it's not really a meal unless you spend most of your time talking about the food that you're eating. Right? You talk about where you bought it from, where it was grown, where it comes from, how it was prepared, whose recipe from your family that you're following to prepare this food. Italians rejoice in the food that they eat. In fact, in December of 2025, UNESCO, the United Nations for the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, declared the Italian kitchen as a heritage for humanity. The Italian kitchen is the only country whose food has been declared heritage for humanity. And Italians love their food. They relish in their food. Well, here, if we can make a comparison that we need to relish in the Father's love for us. We need to see how great it is. And as we abide in Christ, we draw strength and stability. When we arrive at the point of marveling at the wonder of his love, we exercise it in our mind. Seeing the Father's love goes beyond just the intellectual exercise, but should leave us with a sense of astonishment, of amazement, of delight in the Father's love for us. This love, as we consider it, should increasingly impress us. We should have an increasing sense of how impressive the Father's love is. And so John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And it's interesting because John's exhortation is to see. This is really the only imperative in our texts that he says, see. And it's more like a parenthetical invitation as he builds upon the fact that in verse 29 of chapter 2, we've been born of God, born of him. And he invites us, he strongly urges us to know, to grasp, to penetrate deeper into the wonder of God's love for us. You can actually know God's love for you. That's what's assumed in this exhortation. You can actually see God's love for us. Now, we know we can't literally see with our eyes the invisible love of God any more than we can see the invisible Father. But we're told to see something spiritual. Something spiritual that we cannot experience with our five senses. So how is it that we see to the point of marveling? Well, we see with the eyes of faith. We touch with the hands of faith. We hear with the ears of faith. We taste and savor with faith. We believe, we trust. The object of this faith, the content of this faith, is what is revealed to us in the written word, but it takes us behind the written word to express to us the spiritual truth of the Father's heart for us. The written word testifies to a true reality about the Father's commitment to us that we must grasp in faith and believe and trust. The Father loves us. And our astonishment at the love of the Father is not first an emotional intensity that we experience, though it can involve that. It's something that it's grasped, it's clung to by faith and trust. When I tell my children I love them, I really want them to be convinced of that. I want them to believe me. I don't want them to go through life suspicious, as if I'm against them. I don't want them to doubt my disposition towards them. And so here the Father desires for you to know that he loves you. He's unconditionally committed to you. He has affection in his heart for you. And this was manifested at the cross. We could consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To help us marvel at the love of God, I want to just explore two characteristics in this text about the love of God. Two characteristics we can marvel at. We could certainly add more, but for time's sake this morning, I'm just going to cover two. John says here that the Father has given to us this love. This word is probably best communicated as the idea of bestowed. It's the verb that is, it's a common word for giving. And it emphasizes both the generosity of the giver and the gratuitous nature of the gift. The generosity of the giver and the gratuitous nature of the gift. You wouldn't use this giving as a transaction word, as if, you know, you pay for your groceries and I give you a bag of groceries. It's not a transaction word. We could translate this word as gifting or donating. And in the case of the Father's love for us, just like he himself is unoriginated, unbegotten, being the source of life himself in the existence of all things, so his love, it's free, it's gratuitous, it's generously given to us. It's not derived or developed in his being as a response to us, as something he observed in us that he developed or responded in love. It's not an attraction to us because of our loveliness or because of our worthiness. We certainly, as humans, we're called to love one another unconditionally, like God. Yet our love is different than God's love. Even think about the highest of love in the world would be our marriage relationships, marital love, in which we're called to unconditionally love our spouse. Yet in the history of your relationship with your spouse, if you're married, you met them for the first time, and something in them stirred your heart towards them. Personality, physical attraction, godliness. There was a beginning to your love for them that was influenced by something in them. The Father's love is different. It's difficult to illustrate because there's no human counterpart. It's uninfluenced. It's ungained by our works. It's completely sovereign. It lacks a human explanation for its existence. We draw a blank when we try to find an explanation for it. Why did the Father bestow his love on us? We can't, what would we answer? The Father bestowed his love on me because, fill in the blank. What could I put in that blank? What could you put in that blank? The Father bestowed his love upon you because, fill in the blank. What are you going to write there? What could we do? It's free, it's bestowed, it's gifted, it's donated, originates in him. And so we marvel at the Father's love for us. Second characteristic this text draws our mind to, not only is the Father's love free, it's adoptive. It's adoptive. And this is where we really drive into the contents of his free, self-giving love that John develops here in his the text. He says at the end of verse 1 that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. When we came to Christ, we were justified. We were declared righteous. We were forgiven. We were reconciled to God. However, all of these descriptions fall short of the core of who we are. There's other descriptions in the Bible for believers as well. We are friends, according to the Gospel of John. We are co-workers and co-laborers with God, according to 1 Corinthians 3. We're subjects of his kingdom. He could have also treated us as those who were at peace with him, but still relationally distant, somewhat like a pardoned criminal or a distant or inferior servant. But we are called children, that we should be called children of God. We're called sons and daughters of the Father. This is the height of the love of God, that he brings us into his family. He says, "You are my child. You're part of my family." And we don't want to miss the wonder of this, because it didn't have to be this way. He could have forgiven us of our sins. He could have pardoned us without bringing us into the status of children or sons of God. Could you imagine a human judge doing this? Here you stand before a human judge, guilty, rebellious, having broken the law. That judge then sends his son to take the punishment that you deserve as a guilty, condemned sinner, and he declares you righteous. But then he doesn't just declare you righteous. He actually says, "Come into my family, and I'm going to give you all the privileges of my son that I sent. I'm going to adopt you, rebel, into my family and call you my son." That is incredible. And it says the Father calls us there, that we would be called children of God. It's the personal designation of the Father for us. He's the one doing the calling. Don't miss this declarative element to our adoption. He doesn't transform us into something that practically resembles his child and say, "Okay, you look like my child. Now I'm going to call you my child." He declares us through his unfailing and forever true word. By his very breath and declaration, he calls us children of God. His personal word, we're declared the children of the Father. And John, he's so overcome by this, it's almost too unbelievable. It's too good to be true. And he says, "And so we are, and such we are." The Father has generously gifted you his love. He has personally called you into his family with his almighty word. And consider what you were once called. You were enemies. You were children of wrath. Later on, as we read in chapter 3, it says you were actually children of the devil. You were the seed of the serpent. And he's called you to be his son in intimate fellowship with him. There's no greater title that you can be given, no greater identity that you can have than to be called a son of God. And that's why John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the world can't even understand this. So pause for a moment and think about your true identity in the world. In this world, we tend to wrap our identity around other things. For years, I was Massimo, the missionary to Italy, but that's not my true identity. I was speaking with a missionary from our mission agency who's been on the mission field since the 1980s, and he's now entering towards retirement years and is going to come back to the United States. It's going to be a hard transition. He's no longer going to be the missionary. What anchors us through times of change, through times of trouble? It's when we don't wrap our identity around the things God has given us to do, but we wrap our identity around who we are in Christ, his sons. You might be John the accountant. You might be Mary the teacher. You might be a dad, a mom, a grandparent. You might be the son of your parents. All those things change with time. Although you will always be a parent, your kids move out, right? There's no higher description of who you are than being a son of the Father. He loves you. Marvel at that. A second exhortation that we find in this text is that we would meditate on the Son's appearing. As we're trying to abide in Christ, we want to meditate on the Son's appearing. And we see this in verse 2 where it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." This is another dynamic, another avenue that helps us meditate on or abide in Christ as we meditate on the impact of Christ's coming. Often in the Christian life, we rightly look back. In fact, we're going to look back at the end of this sermon as we participate in the Lord's table. We look back at the cross. We look back at the resurrection. We look back as we read the Gospels at the miracles of Christ, at the virgin birth. But in this text, what our hearts need this morning is to look forward, is to look forward at the appearing of Christ. In our present state, we need to think about the future. Now, John, as he talks about the appearing of Christ here, as he says, when he appears, he's speaking generally about the second coming. He's not diving into all the eschatological details. I know Jim has been preaching through Revelation. I'm not sure if he's finished. He's finished, and I'll leave all those details to Jim to work out the details of eschatology. But John is just referring generally here to the return of Christ, the day he appears for his own. And to help us think about the appearing of Christ, John sets up a contrast in this verse between the present and the future. He moves from what we are now to what we will be and become at the second coming. We are now children of God and do not appear now what one day we will be in the future. So John, he underscores a present dimness that we experience as children of God, a present dimness. We truly are sons of God right now. We are born again. We're united to Christ, the eternal Son of God. We have new life in us. We have new life in us, but we could probably, if we're honest, find a lot of reasons to wonder, is this really what it looks like to be a son of God? As we look in our life, we're not marked by perfect righteousness. It says, it has not yet appeared what we will be. We wrestle with fleshly desires. We struggle with besetting sins. We proceed wearied by the battle. We have spiritual weakness. We come to church and we're filled up with the Word of God, and then we go home and sometimes we forget what we heard. Our minds can't sustain exalted thoughts of Christ for too long. Our hearts are often cold towards the Lord and indifferent. in our understanding, even as we seek to understand the Word of God, we're like, oh, I feel limited. I need more light. I can't understand. And even as we get older, our body decays. And sometimes that even limits what our souls are capable of experiencing because of physical trials. And Paul says back in 2 Corinthians, he says, we behold the glory of Christ, but as in a mirror. Back then, mirrors were not these wonderful mirrors that we have today. They were vague and they were foggy. We see Christ now, but we're limited in what we can see by our flesh, by our weakness. Do you guys know what diamonds are like when they're uncut, an uncut diamond or a rough diamond? If you saw an uncut diamond, and I've never seen one except for in pictures, you probably wouldn't recognize it. It's surprisingly ordinary. It's not sparkly because it hasn't been cut yet to reflect the light and refract the light. It looks like a cloudy pebble or maybe like a piece of glass. It appears dull, greasy. Sometimes it can even be black or gray or brown. One commentator on this text says that as children of God in the here and now, we're like diamonds, still uncut and showing no brilliant flashes from reflecting facets. That's John's point when he says here, it has not appeared what we will be. But there is a day. There is a day coming when all of that is going to change. Christ will return, our Savior will appear, and it says in this text that the appearance of Christ brings two great events. The appearance of Christ brings two great events. It says here in verse 2 that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So first, we'll see Christ as he is. We'll see Christ as he is, and then as a result, we will be like him. We'll see him, and then we will be like him. We'll see Christ as he is. This is what theologians call the beatific vision, the sight of Christ that makes us blessed, that fills us with joy, not with fear or dread, but with happiness and satisfaction and delight. And right now, we're not fit with these eyes to see Christ. We're not fit to see the glorified Christ with these eyes. Do you remember when Peter, James, and John, they saw the transfigured Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration as he peeled back the veil of his first coming and showed something of what his glory will be like in his second coming on the Mount of Transfiguration? What happened to them? They fell over like dead men. And same thing when John in the book of Revelation saw the glorified Christ. He fell over like a dead man. In our current state, we cannot gaze upon Christ and live, but as Job 19:25-27 says, in our resurrected state, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Oh, my heart faints within me. We will see Christ no longer by faith as we strive to do that now. We will see him by sight. And when we die now, and when our body is separated from our souls depart and they go home with Christ. And we derive an inestimable comfort and consolation and joy and nearness to Christ. And we have a purity in our affections. But when he physically returns for us, and he resurrects these dead bodies, and our body is reunited to our soul, we will commune with Christ and be near to Christ in a way that is unimaginable to us now. And we will see his glory as he is. And this is so difficult to grasp or even explain because we haven't experienced it. We don't know. But we know that we will not see Christ in the weakness of his first coming. We won't see Christ as, if you can just imagine in his first coming, there's people walking around. They didn't know they were walking with the Creator, many of them. People were uncertain of who he was. We won't see him in the shame, in the humiliation of being scorned and beaten and dying on a cross. We won't see him in his most dire hour abandoned by the Father, but we will see him as he is. We will see his glorified humanity, the body of his glory. We will see what it means for man to be perfectly holy and pure. We will see him with resurrected eyes, made to perceive the glory of Christ. Christ prayed in John 17, I pray that they will be with me that they may see my glory. We will see his glory with resurrected eyes. We'll see him who's the object of heaven's praises, him whom the angels praise. We'll see him as the bridegroom of his church. We will see him come in fierce vengeance upon his enemies. We will see him in his kingly glory. And we'll see him in some way. We'll be able to peer into the mystery of the hypostatic union, which is the union of human and divine natures together in one person, because we will see him share the throne of the Father as the Father and the Lamb are on the same throne in the New Jerusalem. And we'll do this without any encumbrance of our flesh or of sin or of weakness. You know the old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, where it says, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. I bet if I said, let's take a piece of paper out and write down 10,000 charms about Jesus right now, we might actually struggle because of our present dimness. In that day, we're not going to struggle to come up with 10,000 charms, 10,000 reasons to worship Jesus. This sight, 1 John 3:2 says, has an impact because we will be like him. We will be like him. That doesn't mean we're going to become divine in nature like Christ is, but our glorified humanity will resemble his glorified humanity. Philippians 3:21 says that we wait for a Savior from heaven who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. When we see him, when you see him, that longing that you experience from sin's presence, that aching and that weariness that comes from wrestling with your flesh and your thoughts, that groaning over your weakness and that fickleness that you experience at times, that pain of being treated as outcasts in the world and foolish ones in this world, it's all going to be over. It's all going to be done. There'll no longer be any hint of scorn from other people. There's not going to be any vanity in your heart, jealousy, bitterness, lust, or pride in you. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? It's so foreign to our current experience. We'll see him. Our longing to be like Christ will be satisfied. Our desires will be fully fixed upon Christ's glory and not other worldly things. You will love God with your soul, heart, mind, and strength in that day. And as believers, we will be perfected in love and unity without any divisions. Every holy desire that the Spirit has ever planted within your heart that you pray about will reach its fulfillment. Every longing to please your heavenly Father in thought and deed will be realized. Every longing for unbroken fellowship and communion with Christ will be your experience. It'll all be satisfied because you will become like the Son of God. We see dimly now. We live this tension, but John says there is a day. There's a day when that tension will be gone forever. If I can give you just a couple implications from this point, for you younger Christians, those of you who have not walked with Christ for a long time, this verse gives us a dose of realism. Sometimes there's a tendency to struggle with a type of perfectionism that you sin and then it throws you off for a month. I can't believe I did that. And you get depressed and discouraged because of your sin. And rightly so, our sin should create a sadness, a holy sadness within us that leads us to repentance. But you should expect to discover weakness in your soul. You should expect to discover sin. You should expect to feel limited because that's what it means to live this side of heaven. God will humble you through trials and even through your sins to make you more dependent upon him. And maybe for those of you who are older Christians that long to be freed from sin, maybe you've walked with the Lord for many years. Continue making it your sincere effort to mortify your sin, but be ready to give up this life. Be ready to give up this life, because the fight for sin makes us ready for that which is our fight with sin makes us ready for that which is unnatural for us, death. We don't want to be separated from our bodies. That's what it means. Humans, we're body, we're soul. There's the material, the immaterial. We fear death because it's not normal for us to be freed from this body, but the fight against our sin makes us ready for that separation one day. And so keep fighting. This is the way we will be freed, is through a sincere effort to kill our sin, and then one day Christ will free us from its presence. And maybe a final implication I can suggest in light of these verses, in verse 2, is be patient with other people. Be patient with other people. You know, there's people in our lives who are in Christ that test our patience, right? Why are you all smiling, right? When you consider the moments, even within your own family, right, of people who test your patience, or when you feel like somebody in the church is obtuse and just doesn't really see things the way they should, or when you're sinned against by a brother and sister in Christ, can I remind you that it's also true of you? You are not what you will be one day, and neither are they. So be patient. May this truth help you learn and strengthen you to forbear with other believers. And I can't help but think, I mean, there's a day where the scripture says, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And together, we're going to view the glory of Christ in our glorified state. I think we're going to recognize each other, but we're not going to recognize each other at the same time. Because we're not going to test each other's patience in that day. We're not going to be full of weakness and sinful reactions and responses. We're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So be patient with one another as we wait for that day. So we've seen, let's marvel at the Father's love. Let's meditate on the Son's appearing. And as we seek to abide in Christ, a final exhortation, let's manifest hope's purity. Let's manifest hope's purity. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is really what John is driving at. The wonderful truth of verse 2, that Christ will appear, should give us hope that drives us to live morally and ethically in light of that future day. Our hope in what is now invisible, the appearance of Christ, it's invisible to us. It's to help us manifest practical purity of life, as it says, that everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is a mark of a true believer. You purify yourself as you hope in Christ. So we must look to what we will be one day to know how to live now. You know, we spent months as we were getting ready to leave Italy packing boxes and packing a container. And really, you know, you get on a plane, right? When you move here, you might say, well, I'll just, like, we bought a house and the previous owner left, like, a lot of clothes in the closet. He must just not have had time to get to, right? And you say, well, I'll go back and get that box later. When you have a plane flight and you got to go and you have a container shipping company coming to pick up your stuff, you got to live in light of that day. And so we spent months preparing because we knew the day was coming when they were coming to pack our containers, and we knew the day was coming when we would get on that plane. We had no choice but to live in light of that future departure date. That was what we had to do. And so we too now, we know the day is coming, that Christ is coming, and we have to live in light of that now. One day you're going to be pure and righteous altogether. So you should live in a righteous way now. One day your worship is going to be unhindered. So worship now. One day you'll live your entire conscious existence in the presence of Christ. Seek his face now. Live in light of it now. That day is coming. How do you want Christ to find you in that day? Not prepared? And I know that you're tempted by the world, as John tells us, right? I know you're tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The flesh, the world, Satan collaborate to drag us down to sin. I don't know what you wrestle with in particular this morning, but I do know that if you could fix your hope on that one day, you will find strength for the battles that you fight today. You'll find strength for the battles that you're fighting today. Consider that day when you're going to be glorified. You'll only have holy desires. The desires that whisper to you now will not whisper it to you any longer. And if that's what it means to be a son of God in that day, then that's how you should live as a son of God now. You don't need to give in. You know, it struck me a number of months ago. I don't know if you sing. There's a song that a lot of churches sing, Christus Victor. It's a song that some churches sing, and I want to just read you a paragraph or a stanza from that hymn. It says, "When you stand, Christ the Victor, who was and is forever, now to the Lamb upon the throne be blessing, honor, glory, power for the battle you have won. Hallelujah." It struck me as I was singing this song about Christ's future victory and his people standing around him, praising him for his victory, for winning a battle, that I'm going to be standing there praising Christ for winning the victory over all my sins. I'm going to be praising him for his victory over my sins. And I'm like, well, why would I then give in to my sin now? One day I'm going to be praising him for taking the sin away from me. Why would I go into my sin now and fall into it? Why should we give in? Why should we give up when one day we'll be freed and we'll praise Christ for his victory over our sin? All of this righteousness that we need to pursue, purity, love, obedience, these are all downstream realities of abiding in Christ. And this morning we've seen that we can draw on Christ's life by marveling at the Father's love, meditating on the Son's appearing, and manifesting hope's purity. I just want to remind you that perhaps if you don't know Christ, if you're not a son of God, and you are still a child of the devil, the seed of Satan, the same author, John, in his gospel, John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." If you want to become a child of God, you must receive Christ. You must receive the Son of God who lived a perfect life that you couldn't live, who took away and satisfied all of God's wrath on the cross for your sin, and he rose victorious 3 days later in resurrection life, and he will come again one day for his own. And so I would urge you to not be found a child of the devil, but to believe in his name, to receive Christ and all that he is for you. Lean on him, trust him, forsake your sins, repent of your sins, and follow Christ. There's an old hymn in the late 1800s by an author named Cary Ellis Breck. I actually learned it first in Italian. I never heard it in English, but it's called "Face to Face with Christ My Savior." And she writes, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see him with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by." Let's pray. Father, we long for the day when you will remove the sin from our existence and we will see Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of this now, that we would hope as sons of God now, we will hope in what we will be when your Son returns for us. And I want to pray for those who don't know you this morning. Oh, Father, may today be the day that they change families, the day that they believe upon Christ. They no longer refuse the Son of God, but they receive the Son of God, that they too might receive the right of being called sons of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.